The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body." Paul goes on to discuss the honor and value of each part, and the inability to reason that your role is insignificant compared to anyone else's role, because God has made His distribution. God has made His provision. God in grace has gifted you as a believer. And it's a great place to start tonight, because we're in 1 Corinthians 13 looking at the description of love in its actions. And we have an exciting time before us tonight. We're talking about, from 1 John chapter 4, the signal, central Christian virtue of love, agape love, in the section where John delivers the meat of his epistle. And it's a wonderful study. It's a long study. It should be, if we are talking about the one thing that is probably the most misunderstood and that is most to characterize us as believers in Jesus Christ, and that's the love of God expressed through us. We need to take a moment for silent prayer, make sure we're in fellowship with God, and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we do praise You for the diversity of what You've done in creating and calling out and assembling the body of Christ. Every one of us is a unique person with unique ways in which we process information. We're all unique in the sense of how we understand things, and yet the simple and single truth of who and what You are and what You've revealed applies equally, consistently, universally to each of us. So, Father, we thank You for our diversity, but also for the unity that brings us together, that we fellowship in Your truth. And we want, Father, tonight to come as with one spirit, one attitude, one approach of humility, humbly receiving what You've given us so that we can be what You want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, He says something that is very challenging to us. A summary command: beloved, He commands, let us love one another. There are a couple of ways you can issue a command in Greek, a couple of key ones. This is one of the two. One of them is the other way, the imperative, to say, you do this. You love one another. But that's not how John does this when he does what's called a hortatory subjunctive. He says, let's all do this. He brings himself into that command and issues it, as it were, to himself, and says, I'm part of this. I have to do it just like you have to do it. We have to do this. Because John, like us, is a member of the body of Christ. And in fact, this is your brother in Christ writing this. And you don't know him like you know me, but you will someday know the Apostle John in person. Now we know what he's written here. And more importantly, we know what the Spirit of God has inspired for him to write. Beloved, let us love one another. We looked at this in some detail last week, and I want to jump off on this particular statement because it says so many things about love that are consistent in the New Testament. The first one is that it's a command. Love is not an accident. Love is not something that you can't help. It's something that you are commanded to do. And if you don't understand love that way, don't worry, most people don't. But we need to come to where the Bible is on this issue of love. See, the lie the lie, is that love in the Bible is love in our culture. What people do, they're affectionate toward each other. And so when we make that assumption that what the Bible's talking about is what the world does and knows, now we argue with the Bible. Well, I can't do this. You can't command me to fall in love with someone. It doesn't work that way. Well, we're not talking about that. This concept of love is so important that it's double underlined throughout the New Testament. Jesus says it as such a summary of his expectations for the disciples. In John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give you." John chapter 2, "I give you a new commandment," but it's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment because you had it from the beginning. That's the same thing he's talking about, this love. Paul is no different from John about love, about this requirement that we love as God has equipped us, the character of God expressed through us in this particular love. Because Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 13, as we'll look tonight. And it's the same thing. Your spiritual gifts are wonderful, but they're useless. Worse than useless, they're annoying without love. That's what's going on in Corinth in the first century there as Paul ministers there. But the command to love means I'm dealing with something that is now a responsibility. It's my duty. We're talking about Christian duty. We need to bring that word back. Duty. I come from a place that really honors that word, duty. In fact, the motto of the school that I went to for college, the Hudson Valley School for Misdirected Youth, called it, the motto is duty, honor, country. Duty, it's West Point, United States Military Academy, they call it, the motto is duty, honor, country. And the concept of honor is very little known in our civilization today, but the concept of duty is almost as foreign. That there's something you're supposed to do because you are who you are and you're in the situation you're in and it's your job. Do your job. And here, when John says this is all of our duty, we need to let the Bible define it, tell us what we're responsible for, and take it seriously. Now, the reason I'm going to spend the evening pursuing the concept of definition of love, the reason I'm going to spend tonight on the issue of defining this and why it's so difficult and what we can kind of come up with from the Scriptures on a definition of love. And you might think you know what I'm going to say, but I want to challenge you. It's going to be more complicated than you might have thought before. It's not too complicated, but it's going to be biblically complicated. The reason we need to spend the time is because he tells you this is your duty. If you've got a job to do and you know what your job is, then you almost have everything you need to accomplish it because you've got your brain, you've got you've got time, and you can do it. If you have a job to do and you don't know what you're responsible for, well, that's very, very challenging. My first job was like that, where I had duties that I didn't quite know what they were sometimes. And it was a failure to communicate. There was a communication barrier between me and my boss. My neighbor also ran the hardware store a mile down the road. And we loved them. We were friends with the family. And he was from Louisiana. And I'm from Texas, and so that's not a big deal, right? Except he was from southern Louisiana. And I don't know if he had a speech impediment or if he was just from really southern Louisiana. But when my boss, and I'm 14 years old, working at a hardware store on Saturdays, it was great. My friends were jealous that I had a job. Could go work the hardware store. When he would tell me to do something, I think he probably noticed that I was blinking at him, saying, I heard sweep. I did catch that you want me to sweep. It was frustrating for him because at times he would see me not getting it, and he probably thought I was not very sharp. But he would eventually, sometimes I would just try to, socially smooth it over and just, yes, sir. And then I had an idea where he wanted me to go, and I thought I knew what he wanted me to do, and I'd see how we did. That was not a good experiment I learned after a few weeks. It wasn't a good practice because I missed something in my duties. It wasn't clearly communicated where I understood it, and maybe he spoke a little faster than I was ready, and the way he talked, his diction was just different. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with people that are Cajun, southern Louisiana folks, but I love this man. I mean, all my life, when I was a little kid, I would go in there and he would see me coming and he would hide behind the door. And when he saw me, he'd grab me, jump out and scare me and pick me up and throw me around. And he was always just this grandfatherly character. But when he became my boss, that became a strain. because now I don't want to criticize your speech. I'm 14, you're 65, whatever. But I don't understand what in the world you're saying. And at times that was something that was frustrating for him. Sometimes he'd have to show me. He'd have to physically go and say, no, I want, whatever he was saying was something like, I want you to do it this way. And then I'd know what was responsible for. And I'm not saying that I was good at being a hard worker and doing what he wanted, but what I am saying is, if you start off the day not knowing what your job is, and the boss is going to be mad at you in a few hours when you didn't get it done, that's a very stressful situation for anyone to be in. And I pity people that are in that circumstance where you don't know. One Southern humorist once said that he failed chemistry in college because he had one of those professors that talked out of the side of his mouth. And so he would write on the board with his right hand, facing away from the class while he's talking out of the side of his mouth, and erase with his left hand. As he was going, he said, there's no way I could study chemistry that way. And so when there's a responsibility, when there's something you're supposed to learn and get a hold of, and you can't get it, it's very frustrating. And so we need to figure out what this command is saying for us. What are we actually responsible for? And this has a tie-in to your culture. Now in American history, like never before, what used to be a no-brainer or understood, just this is obvious, is no longer a no-brainer. Maybe it's because we're in a culture of no brain. But what we used to think was just obvious, that this is Christian love and what you're saying over here isn't, it's not obvious anymore. When you talk about Christianity today, politicians slide in and they get, as long as they say Christian or if they say what they're doing is for Jesus or something, and after all, we just have to love each other. It's amazing what gets avoided, what disobedience arises, because after all, we're just doing it in the name of love. And seeking to obey God while disobeying Him, well, that's insanity. I had to disobey you, Lord, in order to obey you. No, He's never going to set you up in that kind of a situation. And so what I'm saying is love gets hijacked and it's under attack, and we need to really define it clearly. And there are a few places in the Bible that really emphasize it. This is one of them where the responsibilities are evident. Last week we emphasized what Elsa said in verse 7. He says, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been begotten from God, and he knows God. And the next verse says, those that don't love don't know God. And so we emphasize an application of this statement that real love always comes from God, and if it's not really from God, then it's not real love. It's not the love we're talking about here. And John doesn't say Christian love, he doesn't say the love of God, he says love, agape. Because he's talking about this virtue that Jesus specified as our responsibility. It is branded, it is Christian. It does come from God. If you think you see it and someone's saying, it's not from Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, but this is the love that you know all religions believe in, it's not what we're talking about. It's not what you have in verse 7. All love comes from God, and God sent His Son so that we would know Him and then be able to produce this love, that He would bring this forth through us. And so, we talked about the application. Remember the application of this statement, that it comes from God? If it's really love, it's really from God. That it's a privilege to do it. Remember that idea that it was a privilege to do this responsibility instead of a burden that, oh, I have to put myself last and think of someone else and do for them instead of for myself, which is very countercultural to our civilization and really all civilizations. It's counter-world. This is against the world and the kingdoms of the earth that are under the enemy of God. Of course it's counter-American culture. It's counter all cultures to be loving this way. And if you find a culture that says, no, we do this, and they're not doing it in the power of Jesus Christ, it's a counterfeit. It may be a crafty counterfeit, but it's a counterfeit. But instead of thinking like the world does at all, this is going to diminish me somehow, we say, wait a second, no, this is how I gain my significance. This is what my life is for, because this is what God does through me. And so it becomes this awesome privilege to love, and we're in a hurry to get to it. We want to love. And quit making excuses and throwing up roadblocks and actually do it. Well, that's the application, one application, just one, that comes out of verse 7. We talked about the different ways that you could talk about what you would be excited about doing. In verse 8, he says, whoever does not love has not known God. Whoever does not love has not known God. And this is a challenge to believers and unbelievers. Knowing God in 1 John does not mean that you have come to believe in Christ as your Savior at that moment that you did it. In my case, when I was 3. In your case, whenever you did first believe in Christ. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what's supposed to happen after that. The sanctification process of knowing Him through taking in His Word and living it out. He hasn't known God if he doesn't love, because God is love. Now, very important here. People will say again, if I have love, then I know God is present. And that's not what this verse means. It actually means if I have God, then I know love is present. And that's very important to grasp. When I went to Iraq, the people there were very hospitable. It was a cultural norm to take someone in and provide for them and to be kind to them. It was a cultural norm. In Marcus Luttrell's book, A Lone Survivor, he talks about how he survived in Afghanistan after his entire SEAL team had been wiped out because he came under the hospitality of the Afghanistani people in the village that he ended up in. He came into their hospitality and they even fought to protect him because he was in their house. And it was a cultural norm that you provide for people in your household and you protect them. And that's the story of Lone Survivor. And he's indebted to these people for his life. And I'm saying, based on the scriptures, that what those people did for whatever cultural norm, whatever that's how their mom taught them, whatever the their worldview says, that is not what 1 John 4:8 is talking about. Do you hear me? That's not the same thing. It looks like it, but it doesn't come from the same place. It doesn't say love is God. The subject is God. God is love. God is love. And this doesn't mean that God is an impersonal quality that we're describing. It's saying that this is infused in His entire character. And it comes from Him. All love in verse 7 comes from God. And so knowing God not only means you know what love is, but you come to do it. Now, I'm not going to give you a bunch of points on verse 8, but I want you to look at those words. Think about what they mean. Whoever does not love, this is not to know what it is, it's to do what it is. It's to do it. See, love is, it's strange. Unless you actually do it, you don't have it. Unless you do it, you don't have it. And that's where this definition of love gets very difficult. Because I can tell you what it is, but if I don't do it, I don't have it. It has to actually be practiced to exist. And so knowing God, the product of a walk with Him in His Word, not just listening, but doing what He says, is a process of growth that will express in love. And if I don't express love, then I'm not growing. I don't know Him. It's awesome. Think about those implications. All right. If you'll take a pause, and let's just look at what the Scriptures say about the nature of love in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Very famous, well-known list of virtues. Do a little surgery up here real quick. Our target is verses 4 through 8, where Paul is going to... Now Paul is going to talk to us about the nature of love. It will be worth it all, I promise. Just one second, please. Or however many seconds it is. All right. When you start to look at verse 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, you know, it's sad. I always get this impression of a teenage girl reading something at a wedding. I always do this. When I hear love is patient, love is kind. It's somebody that is reading something that's unfamiliar to them. It's usually a kid. You know how kids read out loud when they're not used to doing it? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. You know, when you read out loud, present what you're saying, what you're reading, so that the hearer can grasp it. There's something about reaching out to your hearer when you read out loud. It's not hard to do. You just have to think about it when you read to someone. Now, that's a sad thing to have in my head every time I come to this passage, because actually what Paul does by God's grace here is give us a gift, what God thinks about the nature of love. On the outset of these qualities, this description of love, I want to point something out to you. My Bible here, I'm reading, before I show you the translation, I'm reading the New American Standard, and the first statement in 1 Corinthians 13:4, again, in context, correcting the error of spiritual gifts that are not expressing the love of God. Spiritual gifts disconnected from love are useless and worthless. Now, verse 4, love is patient. In English, patient is an adjective. It's a word that describes another word. The next one, love is kind. In English, the word kind is an adjective. It uses a predicate adjective to describe love. Love is not jealous. Jealous, that's an adjective. The next one, love does not brag. Wait a second, does not brag. That's a verbal construction in English, a verb. I mean, to be consistent, if we were going to translate all these verbs as adjectives, we would have said love is not, well, there's an adjective for brag, braggadocious. We're not going to put that in a Bible translation. Nobody uses that word. So we'll turn it into a verbal construction to be comfortable for our readers. Is not arrogant. Arrogant, that's an adjective. It describes something. Are these wrong translations? No. If you're looking at a King James version of the Bible, you don't have the word love there at all. What do you have? Anybody have a King James? Or have it memorized? Charity. Uh-oh. Now, tragically, that word means something different in English today. It probably came into its own in our English language through the years because of this usage here in King James. But the King James translators didn't see fit to bring this word charity into the other instances of the word love that are throughout the New Testament. There's only, it happens, I looked this up and did a little concordance on the King James. And you don't necessarily have, when John's talking about this, you don't see charity. Charity comes from the word charis in Greek, which is grace. It means you're being gracious to someone in its origin. And that's a really good translation. But here, let me, while I'm helping you see an inconsistency in the translation choices of the King James, I don't disagree with the word charity. I disagree with not translating consistently when you have it elsewhere. Be charitable toward one another, a new commandment in John 13:34. It's the same word, agapao, agape. It's the same word group. He's talking about the same thing. And we miss that. We don't know we're talking about the same thing when we give our flowery translation to bring out the artistic sense of our wonderful Elizabethan English. That's the translation issue there in the New English translation of 1611. But what they did get right, I mean, absolutely right in this passage, if you're looking at a King James, is they translated verbally. It doesn't say charity is patient. I think it says charity suffereth long or something. It gives you a verb. What does it say, Mark? Suffereth long. Well, we got to get rid of that because that sounds old and weird. But wait a second. Suffereth long or suffers long is a direct translation of the verb here, makrithimeo, to suffer long. They bring out the verbal notion of this. Now, why am I taking all this time to talk about all these grammatical arcane features? Pastor, you're talking about adjectives and verbs like we know what that is. Because, I mean, do you really think I remember 10th grade English and composition? I do. I think you know that an adjective describes a noun. A noun is a person, place, or thing, and a verb is an action word. I think you remember those things. And if you don't remember those things, then maybe remember them now. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that the way Paul wrote it in the inspiration of the Spirit, He is not saying love is patient. He's saying love suffers long. What's the difference? One of those is a descriptive adjective form, and one of those tells you what love does. What love does. There are 16 things, 16 statements in this passage about love. 8 of them are what it doesn't do. 7 of those are what it does. And the last one, love never fails, you could say it's what it doesn't do. It's a summary hinge taking you to the next section. So in my English, I've got on the left side, patient. On the right side, the Greek, makrothumeo. Every one of these 16 things, usually you don't have this kind of consistency with a list in the New Testament. Every one of these is a verb. Love does this or love doesn't do this. Let's own that. This is why it's good to memorize the Bible so you have a point of reference. And this is why it's dangerous to memorize the Bible. Well, I memorized that in my NIV or whatever version of the Bible, and love is patient. Fine, but understand what that actually says is that love suffers long. Love isn't just described by patience in a passive or static presentation here. It says love acts patiently. Love is love suffers long. We have trouble in English with patience. If you want to bring this out into an English translation that uses verbs today, you'll probably say love acts patiently. Love suffers long. You would say the next one, kindness. Krestuomai is the Greek word. Krestuomai. Krestuomai. This is to be kind, to express kindness. You're not seeing it up there? Well, that's appropriate. There we go. Patient. Makrothumeo, to suffer long. Makro, we all know what macro means. It means big, like micro means little. So big or long is macro. And then the next part is thumeo, to suffer. It could also mean express anger. It means you have a long fuse. Love has a lot of, will take a lot before it goes off. Kind, to be kind. Now, it's not wrong to translate this as an adjective because that's how we do it in English. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying the King James is wrong for saying charity. I'm saying understand what words mean as the authors translate them. This passage is talking about the agape love that every Christian is responsible for in John 13, 34, and 35. The Apostle Jesus Christ is emphasizing the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you didn't get that when you read charity, then that was a miscommunication that happened between you and the translators. If you did, okay, this charity is the expression of that love in John 13, 34, then, hey, we're good. We understand what we're talking about. The best thing to do is just, if you get a word in Greek that's talking about the same thing in two different places, you translate it consistently. Now, we're patient, we're kind. Those are the first two statements that Paul makes, and those are the last two that will be positive descriptors of what love does before we go into the negative description, the way it is described as what it doesn't do. Now, love behaves, acts patiently. Love waits for whatever time is necessary for the suffering to be endured until it's over. Love can take the weight. These are verbal, in my understanding, because the Apostle Paul understands that love has to be expressed. You have to do it. You can't be kindly affected towards someone and not express kindness to them. I've seen the attempt to get technical this way about love and say love is defined in the New Testament by the motivation of the lover. You're a quality guy. I get that about you. I see quality in you. And so I am attracted to your awesome qualities. So your quality, who you are, motivates me to love you. But the Bible doesn't really do that when it tells you to love. See, the other motivation is, I don't see much there that I really approve of, but I love you because of who I am. So I'll be affectionate toward you, or whatever, because I have character, I have virtue, it's in me. My motivation is my own character qualities. But the Bible doesn't present motivation as the defining feature of love. It doesn't do it that way. Now, I've seen it. I've seen it for years. But that's not how the Bible presents love. The single number one motivation for love is given in 1 John 4:7. You know what it is? You're told to. It's obedience. You do it because you're told. That's not good enough. Yeah, it is. When the infinite God of the universe knows all there is to know and says, I've got the very best in mind for you. And he says, so what it is that you love one another. You say, okay. Remember, you're being told to go cash a $1 billion check in your name. When God says, do it, you know because of who he is, I better do this. And it's good for me to do so. That's our motivation. I mean, once you get that down, we'll talk about other nuances of motivation. But let's figure out what God commands and embrace his commands and love them and do what he says. Anyway, the motivation definition doesn't really work, but the functional definition does. Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever encountered something where someone did something toward you and you could say, watch it, I was loved. I was loved. And I don't mean someone sat next to you and just thought hearts toward you. I just felt warmth in their presence. I was loved. Let me do something very countercultural. Not so much for you, but for this part of the world. In the 70s and 80s, a Southern humorist got some incredible traction as a stand-up comedian, having been a feed salesman. His name is Jerry Clower. Most of you probably have never heard of him. He was from Mississippi and sounded like he had never been to school, even though he went to the University of Mississippi. A very intelligent man, very successful humorist, and the key to his humor, he was the Foxworthy before Foxworthy guy. He joked about home folks and what they encountered and what they experienced, and he had a fantastic presentation of love. He said, my mother was 18 years older than me, and then he would pause because it's 1970s, and he would say, and when things were rough, we didn't have so much, but all my life, my mother's favorite pieces of chicken were the back and the wings. She loved the back and the wings. He said, do you know why my mother loved the back and the wings? Because when we were poor, when we didn't have anything, and she was struggling as a single mother, back when you don't do that, especially down in the South, she would save the good pieces for her two sons so that we could get strong, we can eat. My mother loved us. His whole point in the presentation was to demonstrate love. I commend everything Jerry Clower ever said is good that I've ever heard. Recommend you check him out. Any case, he went home, I think, in 2006, had a pretty good long career there. And my friend Clay Ward down in Tennessee, we talk about Jerry Clower together because he was so smart for being such a homebody presenter. He sounds so country and unrefined, but when you think about what he's saying, it's ingenious. That chicken backs and wings, so the boys could have the good cuts of chicken. That is someone that said, I was loved. They loved me. It wasn't that they had love toward me, but they loved me. They expressed it. And so when you talk about the two persons, you can describe love in terms of what the receiver got. You can describe love in terms of what the sender gave. You see, and in the transaction of love, it's not really the point, is it motivation, why I do it. It's what I do. And that's really important to get the functional definition. In this case, love acts in patience. In this case, love is it is kind toward. It conducts itself in kindness toward. You have to express this kindness. Love does not zelao. It isn't jealous. But what we mean is it doesn't conduct itself in jealousy. It doesn't act out jealous conduct. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. That's the one in the New American Standard that's translated verbally that is a verb. Love is not arrogant, phusiao. To think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Do I struggle with bragging? Not since third or fourth grade. I don't really struggle with bragging personally, not that I don't have the impulse to do it, but I've been embarrassed in my life enough, and I've been shown what it looks like to others when a human being brags for whatever reason. And how absurd it is that we would ever say, look at me, when all we are is something God did. Instead of look at what God did, we say, look at what I am. And that's just insane. This is not a struggle I have, but I know people that do struggle with this. They like to talk themselves up. Believe me, I got my struggles. I do have my struggles. They might be related to this, but I don't struggle here. I'm not bragging about it. I used to tell a joke, the one thing I struggle with in terms of arrogance, the one arrogance problem, the one pride point that I really have to work on is I'm very proud of my humility. You know that. And when somebody is pseudo-humble that way, that they're humble, that they're pseudo-humble, and there does become a pride about it, and that's just arrogance, which is an absurdity. But that's who we are. We're humans, and we're self-contradictory sometimes. Love doesn't brag. It isn't expressing its own glory. It is seeking to glorify God. There is a boast in the New Testament. It's a boast in the Lord. It's a boast in His grace. Love is not phusiao. It doesn't act in arrogance. This is the self-promoting, self-asserting, self-glorifying tendency that all of us have. The what about me, where is mine, it's about me, don't you all understand that? The problem with this conversation we're having is you haven't yet understood that this is about me. Right? That's how we are, that's who we are. I like when we're talking through the Word, when there's an opportunity to bring that up. We have trouble with this, every one of us. I'm not getting mine. Well, are you doing your part is the question, not are you getting your cut? See, my part needs to be not my portion that I get, that I'm after, but my responsibility, my workload, my share. I'll trust my Father in heaven with the distribution of the portion that I get as a consequence. So it is not self-promoting. It does not act unbecomingly. Askemoneo doesn't act. Skemoneo means to sort of go along with the appropriate scheme. It's where the word scheme comes from. And askemoneo is when you're out of the scheme, when you're off the correct track. And so it's a general statement for saying it just does what protocol and righteous practice dictate. You're supposed to just perform a certain way. You do. You don't act unbecomingly. Unbecoming. We don't know what that word is in English anymore. But again, the writers, the translators here are struggling, grasping at a way of describing this general statement of correct function. And the seventh one, he says, it does not seek its own. Zete is a very common word. It's this word here. Zeteo. Zeteo. It means to search for, to look for. That's all it means. To go after, to seek. But then it says the things in this article, that's a plural article, for of itself. It doesn't search for the things genitive of itself. Love is a quantity that has a self here in its personification, and it isn't seeking after its own self-glorification. It's back to phusiao and arrogance. This is that thought that here's what happens. Every one of us is made for more, and we all everybody, I don't care whether they're Christians walking with the Spirit or unbelievers walking after the flesh or Christians walking after the flesh in that strange living death problem of carnality. Everyone is after more. You want one more breath. Go ahead, you can breathe. Take a breath. We want another day. We want more for our lives. We want our children to be more. Are we worried about the other children being more? Not as much as ours, because they're ours. We want more. But here's what happens. The more, I want more, is part of my design to be part of an ever-expanding glory in the kingdom of God. Me, in God's grace, as a representative, just magnifying His glory, in my expansion, He is expanded. He is glorified. And that's the design. You're supposed to be after more and increase. That's why we're studying spiritual growth. More of Him. More of His glory. More of His things. And so, yeah, you want more. But see, where we, in arrogance, where the old sin nature bites us and destroys God's image for ever expanding glory, is it says more about you. What is supposed to be, I like to say, a reflective mirror that sees God's glory and pushes it back in this reflection so that others see God's glory in reflection, like the moon reflects the sun to earth. See, we're supposed to be that mirror that shines and reflects God's glory. We turn the mirror away from the source and turn it back in on ourselves. It's insane. The moon has no illumination without the sun. And so that's what seeking your own is getting at, seeking its own. Does this mean that we're wrong to make a living and to save and to take care of our families? It's not talking about that. It's saying the tendency, the arrogance dictates in all of us to make it about me and to self-expand and self-magnify and self-promote. That's not what love does. Love doesn't do those things. Love is doing the opposite action. Paroxysmo. That's not where we get the word peroxide. But it is where you get the English word paroxysm, which all of you know the word paroxysm very well, I'm sure. Because I was just looking at a 10th grader's vocabulary homework, and this is one of his vocabulary words, paroxysm. And I thought, that's awesome that you're in 10th grade learning that vocabulary word. Do you know what it means? No? It means to have some sort of convulsion, basically. It means to have an episode that that in English, paroxysm means you have an episode that could be a serious health problem like a stroke, or it could be something not quite as important, as profound as just losing your temper. But this, the word not provoked is probably a good rendering for what's going on in the Greek, not the English, for the idea of being stirred up. This is akin to what it says in 1 Timothy 3 about the pastor or the episkopos, the overseer, is not pugilistic. He's not a striker of persons. It means he's not looking for a fight. We're not supposed to always have our toes sticking out in the aisle looking for someone to step on them so we can stand up and have a problem. See, love isn't looking for a fight. We're looking for peace. We're looking for resolution, not overwhelming firepower resolution. Sometimes that's what wickedness requires. In fact, that's how God is going to resolve all that is wrong with the world under Satan. But love is not provoked. Love isn't looking for this fight. It does not account a wrong, logizomai, ta kakon. This is the contextual form. Logizomai is the word. Account is probably a really good translation. It comes from the word to reason or to reason with numbers. And the idea here is very likely the idea that you're keeping a list. You're keeping account in your heart, not on paper. But you're when someone wrongs you or when anything wrong happens and someone else does something wrong, then you keep a record. Now, let's see, my Bible says a wrong suffered. It doesn't say a wrong suffered in Greek. It just says he doesn't account a wrong. See, if it means a wrong suffered, then you do something to me and I don't care. I don't think about it. I don't count a wrong that you've done to me. That's a very specific set of circumstances. But if you do something wrong that doesn't affect me one way or the other, that's not addressed by this. If you do something you shouldn't do, and I become aware of it, well, I'm going to remember that. But here it doesn't say a wrong suffered; it just says it doesn't count a wrong. Why? Because people have to be able to grow. People have to be able to deal with what they're dealing with and move on. And this is the grudge verse in the New Testament, not counting a wrong. This is the forgiveness verse. See, the Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him in secret. One translation, if your brother sins against you, go to him in secret. I think he's talking about when you wrong someone else. Here, I think he's talking about being gracious toward people that mess up. Whether they mess up with you or they mess up with someone else. You don't need to keep a record. God's got the record. He's running the tape. And that's love. That's what love does. Or I should say in this case is what it doesn't do. It doesn't keep the record. These spacings are not right up here. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Cairo. In Galatians chapter 5, remember this, the fruit of the Spirit, 5:22? fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. Kara. That's the noun. Joy. Here it's kairo. Rejoice. Go. Those are two thoughts. Just like love and to love, they go hand in hand. There's a noun, a verb. This is the verb. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. But it is going to rejoice. This is one reason I think that the fruit of the Spirit telescopes out of love in Galatians 5, because love is about to rejoice here. Here we get to the positives, not the negative statements anymore. What does love do? It rejoices together. This is sug kaire, which is together love, to rejoice together, which means there's others around in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Have you ever known people that rejoice in unrighteousness? Have you ever seen this in practice? Have you ever thought about it? I think that a lot of our civilization traffics in this, rejoicing in unrighteousness. And that comedian that gets up to say things that you have to have 18 or older present in the comedy club. Because we're going to talk about all kinds of wickedness. That comedian, I'm thinking of one in person, I won't name him, who stands up and says, before we get nasty tonight, I just want everybody to know I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He's my Savior. Now, here we're going to get dirty. Right? And what's going to happen? For the next hour, everyone's going to rejoice in unrighteousness. Sorry, that's what's happening. And that's not a legalistic statement. That's just the nature of the case. But we don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We are to rejoice together in the truth. That's what love does. It bears all things. Panta stege. To bear all things. It's a great summary. See, we've gone from the things it doesn't do specifically to a lot of general statements. It bears all things. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes. Panta pistue. This is the word to believe. Or to have faith, to express faith and believe. They're the same English, in English, two different words that mean the same word group, pistuo or pistis in the New Testament. It believes all things. What does this mean? It believes all things. Oh, well, Christians are gullible. We'll believe anything. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It means that I'm looking for the best. I'm looking for the best. You know, that guy, he has been in and out. He's this long oscillator. Some Christians are just long oscillators, and there's nothing I can do about it. If you find out something to do about it, let me know. I'm interested in doing something about it, but actually the Spirit of God has to do the work. I can't do it here. But So what I mean by a long oscillator or a short oscillator, short oscillators are really strange because they're going to go insane if they don't pick one. But it's basically a person that's double-minded, and there's God's will for them, and there's their will for themselves or whatever. And it's almost like an addiction problem where they go with, okay, I'm back to the Lord and this is my baseline, but then, no, going back to the trouble. And then, but you know, I need to get back to the Lord. So they come back on up and they're back walking with the Lord. And you might even see them on Sunday. Maybe not, but they're back. And then, yeah, no, I'm going back to the vomit. And so you get this oscillation response of this Christian life that there's no consistency, there's no steady. And don't misunderstand, don't mix metaphors. I'm not saying that as a Christian we're flatlined, okay? But there's where we want to be. There's God's Word and there's walking by the Spirit, and then there's not. And you don't want to do this oscillation problem. So you're on the fifth or sixth one of these oscillations where you see so-and-so again, they're back, they're like, I was wrong, but I want to come back, I want to get back in the Word, I want to do what I'm supposed to do. Well, I believe you. I want you to. Let's get some momentum here. Let's pour some gasoline on that match. Let's do it. I'm here for you. Right? So what does that look like? Well, it looks like we make consistent choices, and as the troubles come, we put it before the Lord, and, you know, And so I believe this guy, even though he's about to do another oscillation. I believe him. Okay? I believe him, and that's his responsibility to do what he said and all that. And when he fails, okay, he fails. He comes back. I believe him. Am I a fool for believing all things? No, I am useful. Because if I approach this character with, well, you failed three times, and so sorry, I'm a baseball player. You're out. When I'm that way with a person, with a believer, who hasn't yet got some momentum, who hasn't got some strength, I'm closing a door God isn't closing. Who am I to say? Right? And I think that's one application of believing all things. It's a summary way of saying you are looking for the best. You're an optimist toward people. I'm an optimist toward people, not for their sake, not because they're trustworthy or they're good in themselves, but because I am expressing the love of God toward them. Hopes all things. When Paul thinks of faith, he thinks of love, of hope as well, and they go hand in hand. This is a passage that will talk about faith, hope, and love in the same, just in a couple of verses. These three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. Now, hope is related to faith in that when God says something and you believe it, okay, that's faith. But when you expect Him to do what He said and you're hanging your hopes on it, that's hope. That's that expectation that God will do what you've said. You can see how expecting what you believe to happen is related to believing it. It's like, I think of it as belief gone into concrete. It's a solidified faith. My hope, my expectation. It hopes all things. It endures all things. So now we've got both macrothumia and hupomone, both of these verbs used consistently in the New Testament for patience or long-suffering. Hupomone, to endure, the word for endurance. Love is tough in this passage. If you notice how tough this is, these are tires that the treads never wear out. This is a diamond blade on a saw. This is incredibly strong. This is something that Paul is telling us we're capable of because the Spirit of God works in us and love is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul. We don't think we're capable, but love can do it. Love can bear it. Love can take it. It never fails. Udipata. Udipata, and then to fall. Love never fails. And again, I think the 16th one in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, is a transition statement. That's why you get a verse break there. All right. Have I defined love here? I haven't yet said what love does toward another person. I've especially said what it doesn't do. I've said it expresses kindness toward them. I mean, we have said something. But we've got statements that don't really summarize. We've got statements that generalize. That specify what the specific works are. Summary and general would be the same. I don't think you have a good definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I think you have a description that paints such a picture that you see the sculpture now. It's like every statement that he said love does this, and every statement where he said love doesn't do this, it's like a marble sculptor is chipping away another thing that gives you more of a clear picture of what he's describing. And at the end, we all kind of agree, I know what love is like based on what Paul has said here. I know especially, and what's interesting, so many statements of what it's not like, what it doesn't do. But let me summarize one of them. Love does something. Every one of these things is a verb. Love does some things, and it doesn't do other things. When you get into the question of a definition, it gets challenging, doesn't it? Like if I told you to define a car, could you do it? Could you define what a car was? I could. Let me throw some questions at you real quick. I mean, we all could probably come up with our own little definition of a car. Get some Jeopardy music. Dun, 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 dun. Everybody write down what they think a definition of a car is. Or we could be more specific, an automobile. Okay? I don't mean a trolley car. I don't mean the gondola that's going up the mountain. They call that a car. I mean an automobile. Does it have to have four wheels to be a car? Can it have two wheels and be a car? No, it's got to have at least three. Because some cars have three wheels. See what I'm saying? I mean, there's a way to specify what we mean by car. Does it have to have the wheels on it to be a car? If you leave your car parked in Detroit overnight, do you still have a car the next day with the wheels gone? We'd say we still have a car, right? But it's not functioning like it's supposed to. I think you have to have some summary components that must be there for it to be a car. If I showed you a steering wheel, would you have a car? Maybe the way the U.S. government does some inventories. But no, you don't have a car anymore. You've got a component to a car. If you find a car that's got the chassis, the frame, the drivetrain, the body, and the wheels, but no steering wheel, would you say you had a car? Yeah. You still have it. You see what I mean? We can talk about it in terms of its components. Now, if I build all of this out of cardboard, would I say I had a car? Maybe you could say you had a cardboard car, but if I said, no, I've got a car, and you come see what I've got that's cardboard that has no functioning drivetrain or engine, you would say, that's not really a car, David. That's a cardboard car, and those are different things. And what I'm pointing out there is you have to include its function in the definition of a car, or you really don't have a car. I believe. I think that's right. I'm pretty sure that's right. But more than just its function, what if you got a car that won't start? Is it still a car? Yeah. Is it a functional car? No. So in terms of defining a car, we've got to talk about purpose. It's all these things that come together in a certain way to make the thing that is intended to convey you from point A to point B. I'll give you my definition of a car. Do I have a... Yeah, I've got a definition. I think I have a definition, yeah. In every case, whether it's in pieces, out of gas, or fully running, a car is a vehicle or conveyance composed of body frame, chassis, drivetrain, at least three wheels, with the purpose of being used by a driver to move from one point to another by driving, which includes accelerating, braking, and other driving things. I think that's a definition of a car. I think that gets to the essence of a car. And if you don't have the purpose intended with all the pieces together, you still don't have a car. But if you do have that functional purpose, here at the end of the talk, it's too complicated to get into definitions too much and to drive too deeply into this. But I do want to point out, in 1 John 3, set you be quiet. In 1 John 3:17, he says, if you don't express love, how can you have love in you? If you don't take care of your brother who's in need, how is the love of God residing in you? For love to be in you, it has to act, or you don't have it. Love must function. Love must act, or it isn't love. And I believe, brothers and sisters, love is in here. It's in the heart of man. It is a motivational virtue, it is an attitude, it is an orientation of the heart. It includes our thoughts and intents of our heart. And if you're acting without that, then it's not love. But it has to be expressed or it isn't there. Does that make sense? If you don't do it, then you don't have it, apparently, according to the scriptures. And that's why I think when we want to like we do with the car, you have to talk about the components. The desire, the thoughts, okay, the things that love does in 1 Corinthians 13, not just its components, but its action. See, unlike a car, which is a physical thing, whether it runs or not, love is this immaterial attitude, action complex that you have to actually do what you're desiring to do. Now, I think we have to acknowledge, if it's a thought, then I can think it. If it's a command, then I can choose it. If I'm actually going to do it, though, then I have to think and choose with the result of action that I actually do. Act lovingly, act kindly towards someone. That I don't just think kind thoughts, that I take kind steps. And why do we say that to people that are so comfortable listening to the word and want to hear and learn? Because learning what something is and doing it are two different things. I'm not going to cheerleader you. I'm not going to close down with a rah-rah message. Okay? I think we just need to recognize what it is and then put it into practice. I think love is the desire for God's best for another person. Eternal life in the case of God sending His Son for you. And I think expressing that is taking steps to bring that about in someone else's life. The loving thing is the what does God get out of you thing. How does God get His way in your life thing. That's love. And that might be a word. In many cases, it isn't a word. And you have to be wise about this. This won't be received. This will be rejected. And maybe this is my last chance, so I'll say it anyway. But I'm not going to shut down the relationship or the conversation at this point. Maybe it's just a word to your father in prayer. Love is, though, it's the act that seeks that best for the other person. And it's God's best. It's what God wants. See, I believe in God. I think He's there. I think He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. I think He really has an interest in you. He knows what He wants for you. He's got something in mind for you that you can't even imagine. Right now. And I want that for you too. Now that I think about it. I think that's love. I want God's best for you and I'm going to pursue that. What does that look like? Sometimes it's a conversation. Sometimes it's a conversation with God. In every case, though, it's going to be, listen, it's going to be the Word of God. Whether the unbeliever hears the gospel or the believer grows in the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's going to be the Word because you're giving them life. Because that's what we all really need. Many of these things we've talked about tonight, you've already understood. Some of the complexity of the question of what is a definition and how does these things fit together. Obviously, this is a slippery topic. It's hard to get concrete thinking about this because it's an immaterial concept, love. But what I want you to hang on to tonight is that if it's really there, it really does something. It really acts. Being positively affected towards someone I have not yet loved them. That positive desire, that desire for someone's best, though, that sends up a prayer, you've done something. You've loved them. And we need to do that. We need to not just love in word, right, and tongue, but in deed, in truth. Father, we thank You for the love that You've expressed toward us. You did not merely think about the good things that You might do for us. You didn't just want them and not act. In wanting them, You took steps. God commends His love toward us. He demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we couldn't know Your love except that You acted. Having received this love, we can say this is what You did in love for us. You sent Your Son. And Father, we thank You for the clarity on what it is to imitate You now. The most important way You have revealed Yourself to us, perhaps, is the righteousness and love demonstrated in the gospel. And we ask that we would be communicators of both of those things. Father, let both these qualities, these character aspects of You, who You are, be reflected in who we are. We want to put on Christ. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.